Please open in your Bibles to Psalm 83. We've got Psalm 83 this morning. It was just about this time last year whenever we as a church began receiving reports from our brothers and sisters in China about the persecution that they were facing there. Receiving reports about how the government was cracking down pretty intensely, how they were pursuing them, hunting them, capturing them, bringing them into prison, interrogating them, beating them, pressing hard on the church. And we prayed for them. We prayed that the Lord would give strength to His people to bear up underneath this kind of persecution. And we see in our bulletin this morning, even in the prayer section, about how we are to continue praying for the saints in China because they're still experiencing the same kind of persecution and pursuit from governmental forces against the church to try to silence them, to try to learn more about other Christians in the area, to try to control them and even snuff them out. And it's not just something that occurs in China, but this is the kind of thing that happens all across the globe. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being pursued and hunted, some even being put to death for their commitment to King Jesus. And we pray for them that God would sustain them and give them the faith to stand and proclaim the gospel boldly. But oftentimes we don't think about praying for the persecutors. Praying in ways that would direct our hearts toward them and even in ways against them. And because we can't just pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the Scriptures direct us to pray for the enemies of the church as well. And that's what we see in our text this morning. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see the title of the sermon this morning is called A Hard Prayer. And that's what we have in Psalm 83. It's a hard prayer. And the reason it's a hard prayer is because it's something that we call an imprecatory psalm. Now, an imprecatory psalm is a psalm or prayer in which God's people pray to God that He would send devastation or destruction or curses upon the enemies of God. And often it's hard to think about how we should pray that way. It's hard to know what our attitude should be like as we pray against God's enemies, against the enemies of the church, and how thankful we can be to God Almighty for giving us His Word, giving us psalms like these, in order to direct our hearts to know how to pray in such a way. God has given in His Word these psalms to direct our hearts and minds to respond to almost every aspect of our lives in a sanctified and holy way, to conform our minds and our hearts to His will about these things. And so as we think about how we should pray against God's enemies, we turn to Psalm 83 and we ask that God would set our hearts aright and align it according to His Word. So look at Psalm 83. I'll read the whole chapter. We'll be preaching on the whole chapter this morning, so give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you, and they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take possession for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it directs our thinking about everything in this life. We pray, O God, that you would give us the faith to base our lives upon it. You would give us the Spirit as direction to set our lives and our minds upon it, that we would understand it well this morning. And we pray, O God, that you would guard our hearts from any evil thought or intention, but that you would fill it with the same desire that you have for your people and the people of this world. And we pray that you would honor and glorify yourself, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So what do you do whenever you hear reports of your brothers and sisters in China experiencing the persecution that they do? As they are pursued, as they are captured, as they are beaten, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to the increased persecution of your brothers and sisters across the globe at the hands of Islamic extremists who are putting to death your brothers and sisters in this world? How do you respond to the ever-increasing social and governmental pressures in our land which seek to silence the Christian witness here in America? Or how do you respond to the spreading of false teaching that seeks to twist the truths of the Scriptures and the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you one more question that sums up all of these questions, and that is this. What do you do whenever the church is under attack? Maybe you don't think much about the fact that the church is under attack, or maybe you do think about it and you pray that strength and encouragement would be given to those who are experiencing it. And perhaps you do think about the church and how it's under attack, but you're just not sure what to do in response to it. What can I do about my brothers and sisters on the other side of the globe? Well, it's my hope this morning that as we look at Psalm 83, that you will realize that the church is under attack, and that you will pray that encouragement would be given to those who are experiencing it. But I also hope to show you that you can and that you should pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that the Lord would be highly exalted. That's the main point this morning. That you would pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that the Lord's name would be highly exalted. And in order to see this, we need to realize that God's enemies are our enemies. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3 and 5 through 8. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. For they conspire with one accord against you and make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Verse 2 begins by acknowledging the fact that God indeed has enemies. They hate you. Your enemies make an uproar. And I hope the fact that God has enemies is not a surprise to you. Ever since Satan rebelled against the Lord on high, God has had enemies in the spiritual realm. And ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator, God has had enemies in mankind. And ever since God had taken a people for Himself out of fallen mankind, the church, God's people, have had enemies in this world. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And ever since, there has been war waged between the church and her enemies. And this wicked world, God's enemies, so desirous of hurting Him, of harming Him, of destroying Him, they realize that they can do nothing against the One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And so what do? Well, we see in verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. You see, the world knows that it cannot hurt God. And so it goes after God's people. And this is just what we see in verses 5 through 8. We have a list here of the many enemies of Israel, the various seeds of the serpent. And these enemies, who are ultimately God's enemies, really have Israel surrounded. And to the south, you have, or from the southern direction, you have Edom, Gebal, and the Amalekites, sons of Esau, and the Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael. To the eastern direction, you have Moab, you have the sons of the wicked union between Lot and his eldest daughter, Ammon, the sons of his youngest daughter, and the Hagrites, the descendants of Hagar, Sarah's slave woman. From the southwesterly direction, you have Philistia, the sons of Ham, the one who looked upon the nakedness of his father Noah. To the northwestern direction, you have Tyre, the descendants of the cursed Canaan. And as if that were not enough, you have Asher, which is another way for saying Assyria, that great, terrible nation that would sweep in from the north, further descendants of Ham, joining forces against the people of God. So all of these nations, all of these people, are the visible expression of the reprobate in the world. They're all seeds of the serpent upon the earth, and they have Israel surrounded. There are many who place the writing of the psalm during the days of Jehoshaphat, and whether all of these nations had a literal alliance with one another or not, the truth still remains. They were still all in opposition to God and to God's people. And even though the events described in our psalm this morning occurred many generations ago, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that the church has no enemies today, because we have more enemies than we care to think. Islamic extremism is becoming the fastest, or Islam is becoming the fastest growing religion in the world. Extremist Islamists are marching against the church. We see communist regimes alive and well. The prevailing American philosophies and cultural mores are all in opposition to God and His people. And the government at large has exalted itself against the Lord and against God's people. And even many so-called Christian denominations in the United States have sold their birthrights along with Esau. And their descendants have conspired together against God, against the truth, and against the true church. And what is it that all of these enemies have gathered for? What are they trying to accomplish? What do they desire to do? Well, their desire is to annihilate you, to annihilate the church. Their mission is clear in verse 4. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." These enemies of God want nothing more than the destruction of God's people. As I said before, these enemies know they can do nothing to God Himself. They can't do anything to Him. And so they assault the very representation of God upon the earth. The nation of Israel was the visible expression of the kingdom of God upon the earth. It was the visible expression of the Lord's reign over all. When God had appointed His anointed in Psalm 2, He appointed David to reign and be king over the entire earth, over all the world. All the nations were to submit themselves to Him because He was the symbol of the Lord's reign over all. And that is Jesus Christ. He has reign and dominion over all. Everyone is to submit themselves to Him. But it's this visible expression upon the earth in this nation of Israel that the enemies of God cannot stand. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." They're rebelling against the universal rule of the Lord on high. They're denying the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And their hope is that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Because they believe if that happens, then the name of the Holy One of Israel will be remembered no more. The nations mentioned in our text were literally marching against the people of God to physically wipe them off of the face of the earth. And this is the same thing that's happening today. Again, Islamic extremism, communist forces are literally moving against the church, striving to physically wipe her off of the face of the earth. And they'll do this one by one if they have to, or they'll attempt to do it by mass genocide, which is what ISIS tried to do several years ago. They're trying to destroy the church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are put to death every day because of their allegiance to King Jesus. The church is under attack. And we might not think much of it because we don't experience the same physical persecution that they do. But here in America, we're under attack as well. Our government and our culture wants nothing more than to annihilate the church. And they may not be seeking to physically take our lives, but in their minds, they don't have to. Because in their minds, a silent church is as good as a dead church. A silent church is as good as a dead church. And so they'll do whatever they can, whether it's legislation or overwhelming social pressure. They'll use these means, they'll leverage these means to silence the church, that the name of the true Israel will be remembered no more. And is this not what's happening? More and more people in this country are ignorant of the truths of the gospel and of the true Christian faith. Apostate churches have conspired together with other enemies to wipe us out as a church. They replace the Holy Scriptures with the likes of Oprah or the health and wealth gospel preachers or Your Best Life Now. Or they replace God Almighty with a genie in a bottle who condemns no one and gives you whatever you want. Or they replace the true gospel of Jesus Christ with a false gospel devoid of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The church is under attack. It's under attack in the Middle East, it's under attack in China, in Korea, and she's under attack right here. And so what are we to do? What are you to do? We cry out to God, and we remember His promises and His power. Look at our response in verses 1 and 9 through 12. O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold Your peace or be still, O God. Verse 9, do to them as You did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves the pastures of God. Well, the first thing the psalmist does is cry out to God Almighty against the advancing forces of evil, against the church. The psalmist implores God to act. But on what basis does the psalmist believe God will act? And what hope and basis do we have that God will respond to us and listen to us when we pray in this way? Well, the basis is twofold. The first is that God has promised to act. We already read in verses 2 and 3 and in verse 5 particular words that were to call to mind a promise of God from the Scriptures. In verse 2 we read, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Now listen to verse 1 of Psalm 2, which we just sang. Your enemies make a tumult. Let me read you again. The enemies make a tumult. Why do the nations rage? From Psalm 2. The enemies make a tumult. They are in an uproar. But in Psalm 2 we have, they rage against you. But we also see that in verses 3 and 5, enemies have consulted together. Look, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Verse 5, they conspire with one accord against you, and they make a covenant. Listen to verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. These enemies have marshaled themselves against the people of God, the apple of God's eye. And therefore, they've marshaled themselves against the Lord of glory Himself and against His anointed one, against Christ. And this psalmist here wants to direct our attention to the promise found in Psalm 2 that all who exalt themselves against God's people, all who exalt themselves against God Himself, will be broken with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the psalmist cries out, "O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For you have promised that those who do not kiss the Son will perish in the way. Act, Lord, according to your promises." And so the psalmist takes confidence in the promise of God to act. But the second basis that the psalmist has, where his confidence comes from, is the power that God has manifested in the past against Israel's enemies. In verses 9 through 12, we read of several of Israel's historic enemies. And though we don't have time to look at each one of them this morning, know that it was only by the power and might of God that Israel was delivered and preserved and granted victory over each one. The psalmist implores God to respond and act as he has done in the past when Israel was threatened. And friends, we too must cry out to God whenever our brothers and sisters are threatened, when enemies come against the church. We cannot sit idly by when forces of evil are trying to stamp out saints across the globe. We cannot sit idly by when organizations like the ACLU or court justices who have overstepped their bounds seek to silence and eliminate the witness of the church in this land. And we must not sit idly by whenever false teaching is spreading like wildfire. We must pray to our sovereign Lord. We must pray to the one who has promised to act. We must pray to the one who has dealt with his enemies of old to preserve and protect his church, that he would do it today. We must pray. And we pray that disaster will befall our enemies so that they might acknowledge the Lord. Look with me at how this psalm continues in verses 13 and 14. The psalmist says, "O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." The psalmist prays that God Almighty will get their attention, that he will wake them up. He prays that disasters will befall the enemies of God in such a way that they must acknowledge that God reigns over all. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. Lord, make them and everything in which they've trusted and trusted themselves to unstable. Make all of their plans and their designs blow away like dust in the wind. Make them as worthless as chaff. Make them unable to carry out their designs. The psalmist goes on to pray that the Lord would pursue them with storms and disasters, so that they would be decimated just like a fire destroys a forest. Over the last 2 years, we've seen how devastating the California wildfires have been, haven't we? We've seen thousands of people displaced, hundreds of people losing their lives, whole towns being destroyed and burned up. We've seen the effects of hurricanes slamming into the Gulf Coast, flooding, spreading, people losing their homes, their livelihoods. This is what the psalmist, these kinds of things is what the psalmist is praying to befall God, the enemies of God. We know what these things are like. This is what he's praying against his enemies. Bring disaster upon them. Humble them with your power. Break them, O Lord, so they cannot stand against you and your church. Because the psalmist has a great concern for the protection of the people of God. A great concern for the protection of the people of God. But one of the things we cannot miss is the psalmist also has a great concern for the salvation of the enemies of the people of God. And so he prays for both. The psalmist prays that disasters on the order of natural catastrophes would befall and afflict the enemies of God so that they would know that they are but men. but also so that they would turn their face to the only one who could save them, to the only one who can deliver them. You see, because of the rebellion of God's enemies, God brings disasters upon the nations that they might turn to Him. I still remember after 9/11 how many calls went out for people in this country to turn their hearts back to the Lord. How there were calls by many, even in the levels of government, for prayers to be offered unto God, because we were reminded that we are not as strong as we thought we were. We're not as powerful as we thought we were. We're not as impenetrable as a country as we thought we were. We were humbled as a nation, weren't we? And there were calls to seek the Lord in response to that disaster that befell our country. I remember after Katrina, the same kinds of things would happen. That hurricane, people were crying out to God for relief, turning their hearts back to Him. God uses His works of providence in human affairs to turn people to Himself. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. These prayers are not prayers based on personal vendetta. They're not prayers about getting even. But these prayers unite the desire to see the Church of Christ protected and the desire to see the enemies of God come to faith together. And he prays for this dual purpose. He wants to see the church protected and the enemies of God submit to Jesus Christ. And this prayer unites those desires together. And this too must be our attitude in prayer. In the New Testament, we're commanded to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And we ought to diligently pray for them that they would turn to Jesus Christ. But in the instance when one or many openly seek to destroy the church, this psalm instructs us how we can pray for the dual desire of the church's protection and the salvation of our enemies. And so let's pray that our enemies would be so afflicted that they have no other choice but to seek and honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that they would. Oh, that they would see the Lord and be saved. But what if they don't? What if they refuse? What if they resist and persist in their pursuit of God's people, to hunt them, to destroy them, to imprison them, to torture them, to kill them? What are we to do then? We pray that God would finish the job. We pray that God would finish the job. Look at this reality in verse 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. These are hard words to pray. We don't like praying this way. It's hard enough to think that we should pray disasters upon the enemies of God. But to pray that they would be cut off and cut off forever? That's a hard prayer. That's a hard thing to pray, but it's a hard pill to swallow. But friends, this is the Word of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed. And to pray like this is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. To pray like this is to only acknowledge the will of God concerning those who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. We've already seen this truth in Psalm 2. Either man bows before God as Savior, or man crumbles before Him as judge. And this is the same perspective of the New Testament when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. O Lord, come. Let him be condemned to hell. Oh, Lord, come. You may have never thought to pray this way. You may have never wanted to pray this way. But if you're anything like me, you have prayed the prayer, "Oh Lord, come." Because you look around you, you see all the pain and the brokenness and the misery and sadness in this world. You feel it in your own life. You feel it in your own heart. You're so tired of the sin that is in your own life. You just want it to be over. You just want the Lord Jesus Christ to come again, to rid the world of sin, to rid your life of sin, to make all things right, to bring you into the blessed inheritance that He has prepared before you. Oh Lord, come and come quickly, please. But friends, we need to realize that when we pray that way, we are also praying for the destruction of God's enemies, aren't we? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and He will return as our Savior, as our Redeemer, but He also comes as Judge to bring justice and righteousness and equity upon the earth to set all things right. And when He appears, He will come to you, you who are His sheep, and He will say, "Come into My presence. Come and be with Me. Enter into this inheritance that I have prepared for you. Dwell with Me for all eternity and full blessedness and joy." But for all of those who have rebelled against Him and have resisted His will, He will say, "Away with you." And He will cast them into outer darkness where they will face torment and pain and be destroyed forever. This is what we pray for when we say, "Oh Lord, come." We pray that God would deliver His church from His enemies on that last great day. But this psalmist instructs us to pray for it even now. That the Lord would protect and preserve and deliver His church from the enemies of God. The psalmist instructs us to pray that God Almighty will protect His bride. And so we must pray along with the psalmist, pray that the church of God will be saved from her enemies, because from the beginning to the end of Scriptures, we see time and time again that the salvation of the people of God always comes from the destruction of the enemies of God. The salvation of the people of God always comes about through the destruction of the enemies of God. And the book of Exodus gives us a perfect example of this. Egypt was afflicted time and time and time again by plague upon plague because of Pharaoh's resistance against God and against God's people. And like many of the people who turned to the Lord after 9/11 or Katrina, Pharaoh himself, after he was afflicted, turned to the Lord in some degree, in some measure. But his repentance was not lasting. He continued to press the people of God. And he sought to destroy them at the Red Sea. And what was the result for this reprobate and his armies who were about to annihilate the people of God? As they stood upon the shore, as they had nowhere else to go, as the mothers were hiding their children in their robes, as the fathers were trying to place themselves between the armies of Egypt and the people of Israel, their wives and their children, and as Pharaoh was barreling down upon them to slaughter every last one of them, what did Moses say? He said, "Be still, the Lord will fight for you." And the Red Sea parted, and the people crossed on dry land. They were delivered, and when Pharaoh pursued them, the waters crashed over him and his whole army. And the people of God were saved. They were delivered through the destruction of the enemies of God. And so when we read or hear stories of our brothers and sisters across the globe who are being pursued by their enemies, when we read of Islamic forces killing Christians for blaspheming Allah or the Quran, or when our culture or government seeks to silence the voice of the church, and when apostate churches try to assault the truth spoken by true witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pray to your God and King. Pray to the sovereign Lord that His kingdom will come. Pray to our King that He will restrain and conquer all His and our enemies. Pray that He will defend the church. Pray to God, because the Lord will fight for her. The Lord will fight for you. I have a quote from Martin Luther here which illustrates how we can pray for our enemies in this way. Listen to what he says. This is Luther. He says, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ." Thus the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible he be converted and believe, but if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Thus she prayed, Luther continues. She prayed him to death, for he went to war and he did not return home. So we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they may be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. To summarize what Luther wrote there, we pray that our enemies would be destroyed. We pray that they would either be destroyed in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray that our enemies would be destroyed and that they would either be destroyed in Jesus or by Jesus. We pray that the enemies of God would see the face of Christ, that they would be humbled, that they would turn to Him, they would give their lives over to the service of the King of all of the earth, and that they would die to their sin and their rebellion and serve the Lord of glory. But if they don't, we pray that God would wipe them out because of their sin and their rebellion. But in either case, know that the Lord's name will be exalted. The psalmist instructs us how to pray so that God would either convert his enemies or destroy them. And we see in verse 18 why. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. The psalmist's main concern is the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord's name. He wants to see the name of the Lord exalted over all of the earth, and he recognizes that in the end, both the saved and the unsaved will acknowledge that the Lord is most high. Whether his enemies bow the knee to him now, or they bow the knee to King Jesus by force, they will confess his name. They will confess his name as Savior, or they will confess his name as Judge. And this will be both to the praise of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glorious justice. But in the end, all will know that Jesus alone, whose name is the Lord, is most high over all of the earth. And so we don't need to think that God's glory will somehow be lessened or somehow diminished if we pray for the devastation of God's enemies. God will certainly be glorified when the elect among his enemies turn to him because they've been humbled by his power. But he will also certainly be glorified when his reprobate enemies are destroyed by him according to his justice. Remember, our text teaches that God uses disasters to accomplish both. And so pray to that end. Pray that God will bring disasters upon his and your enemies for his glory's sake. Because the church does have enemies. They are God's enemies and they are our enemies. And they strike at the church because they cannot strike at God. And they desire to wipe out the name of the Lord upon the earth because they want him to be remembered no more. And so we cry out to God. We cry out to God for the church around the world, for our saints in China. We cry out to God for the saints in the Middle East. We cry out to God for the saints here in the United States. We cry out to God for our own lives and our own souls. We pray that he would act according to his promises and according to his power. And we pray that in the end he would be glorified by bringing enemies to Himself in either salvation or judgment. But in the end, we pray that the Church of Christ will be protected and the glorious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be exalted. So pray for the devastation of God's enemies, that the Lord's name would be highly exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word and for how it teaches us what we're to believe about You and about what duty You require of us. And Lord, we thank You that You don't only give us easy, light things, but sometimes You give us heavy, hard things. And we pray, O God, that You would give us the grace and the strength to do what it is that You desire of us, to carry out these difficult, these hard things. We pray, Lord God, You would give us the faith to see things as they are, and You would give us the grace to trust You with these things. And we pray, O God, that You would be gracious to us. You would guard our hearts from evil ways, that You would guard our hearts from personal vendettas or a spirit that just desires to get back at the enemies of the church. Well, Lord, we do pray that You would constantly fill our hearts with a desire to see Your enemies come to faith in Christ. We do desire to see people saved and call upon Your name as Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that, that You would protect Your church. But, Lord, that You would humble her enemies, our enemies, so that they would seek Your face. But, Lord, protect us. Protect Your people. Do what You need to do to protect Your bride and glorify Your name. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.